And the greatest of these is love. These are familiar words from the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Very well-known words. That love is supreme. This is a sentiment that few would deny today. The greatest of these is love. There are many who talk about love. We all know the Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." This is a catch-all phrase for many. But what is love? How do we define it? Why do we need it? Why do we want it? Just because someone says the word love does not mean that we are saying the same thing. Bible has a peculiar definition for love because God is love and God has given of himself and he has made us in his image. That self-giving nature of love is how we define it. But that's not how everyone defines it. Just think of Whitney Houston's great hit. You've all heard the song, "Greatest Love of All." I believe the children are up here. You know that one? Sorry for singing. But "Greatest Love of All." Listen to the lyrics from the chorus. She writes, "The greatest love of all is easy to achieve. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all." Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Wow. Self-love is her definition of the greatest love of all. 1 Corinthians 13, passage that we're looking at. How many of you have heard this read at a wedding? All right, it's probably one of the most read passages from the Bible at a wedding, and rightly so. Every marriage would be stronger if this was the love that was exercised in marriage. But for many today, all of life revolves around romantic love. Romantic love. How many books are written? How many movies have been made? How many songs have been sung about people being in love? Many think that the great reason for human existence and the great satisfaction of human existence that completes us, that makes us human, is romantic love. Now, certainly it's part of it. The Bible says so much more about love. Loving God. Being loved by God. Loving others like God. This is what the Bible adds to the world's definition of love. Don't get me wrong. Positive self-regard is important. But we need to do this in God so that we don't make an idol of it. You have been fearfully and wonderfully made. He does love you. You are important to him. He has put value upon you. He's made you in his image. Okay, that's how we think about ourselves in God. But we can't go with Whitney Houston that self-love is the greatest love of all. And even romantic love. Romantic love is a gift of God. Marital love is a gift of God. It is given to portray the love that God has for his church in the gospel. But we are seeing a self-oriented, lust-driven version of these things in society today. The world doesn't know how to define love. And so that's why this chapter is so important. We need to come to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at God's definition for love. Because things go wrong when we define it ourselves. When self gets in the way. When we are selfish, that's when we break stuff. But when we do things God's way, that's when things are blessed. Now, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 13, and you'll remember in the last chapter, Paul spoke about the church as a body. Each one of us is members of this body, that we all have gifts given to serve in this body, that we are an interdependent, interconnected body, supposed to be serving one another. And Paul, having given some basic details about the gifts in chapter 12, now picks up an idea that he ended the last chapter on. He spoke about that more excellent way. You know, what's the more excellent way of being the body? And here he opens it up for us. It's the way of love. So chapter 13 plays a very important role. It's a chapter that's wedged between two other chapters. There's chapter 12, which introduces and explains the gift. There's chapter 14, which gives us the nuts and bolts of how to administrate certain gifts, like tongues and prophecy. And right there in the middle is the love chapter, the heart of the matter, speaking of matters of the heart. And so today, as we come to this chapter, we'll be looking at the first three verses. Let's read those verses together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. This morning, as we look at this section, we have three headings. We want to look at the importance of love, love greater than power, and love greater than sacrifice. Now, to say that love is important is a self-evident truth. I don't think anyone would deny that. But as we drill down into the biblical logic for this, we see how important it is and how it is important. Let's begin at the beginning. The Bible tells us that God is love. 1 John 4, verse 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Love does not define God. God defines love. Love did not pre-exist God, and God decided to be something from outside himself. He took on love and became loving. No, God always was himself from all eternity. He has always been the fullest perfection of his own being, which is love. Father, Son, and Spirit, three in one, in perfect and contented communion and love with one another. God didn't make us because he was lonely. God didn't make us because he was unhappy. God made us to share out of the fullness of his own being, a fullness of love that he enjoys with us. And so God makes us in his image. Human beings are made in the image of God to love as God loves. God made us to know what he enjoys in himself, that we would be one as he is one. This is how we image God. That we would have a creaturely and analogical oneness. He is one in essence, but we get to be one in relationship. He is one in himself, and he creates a bond between us and him and us and one another by the Holy Spirit. That we would be one as he is one in some sort of creaturely analogical way. That we might enjoy what he already enjoys in himself. And so we are creatures who are hardwired for love. We are made to love, to be loved. And so we seek it. We fight for it. We die for it. We write about it. We idolize it, as we do with all of God's good gifts. We make gods, unfortunately, we make gods out of it. We crave it. The Bible reveals that we are creatures made to image God's love. But because of our sin, because we are fallen in sin, we fail at love. We fail at love. We are broken. And so instead of loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, we are bent inward on ourselves. And instead of that selflessness that should go out to others, there is a selfishness where we are bent in on ourselves. Even when we're doing things in the name of love, our love is tainted. We don't do love well. Now, perhaps you've come here today and you are delighted to hear about this emphasis on love, because we're all for love, aren't we? One of my goals today is to help every single one of us see how loveless we all are and to strive for the love that Paul portrays before us. Just think of this picture for a moment. What does perfect love look like? What would it look like if you were perfected in love towards God and towards one another? Imagine you loved God perfectly, where your whole being was oriented in worship to the one who is worthy of all praise. His glory captures your heart and your mind. His being and his works are the joy of your meditation. His commandments you readily and joyfully embrace. Holiness, you hunger and thirst and pant after holiness, because there is nothing better than to be like the one that you love. God would be your great delight. His word would be your greatest treasure. His promises, your great security. To be a child of God would be your greatest privilege. And there would only be trust in your heart. Anytime you went through difficulties, anytime something bad happened to you, you would be looking up into your Father, your Father's face, and trusting in his good decisions and in his wisdom and in his kind providences for you. But as we examine our love to God, we fall short. We don't love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our love to God is barely worth the name. That which should be our first love is not our first love. Our hearts and our minds are given to another. Our industry and our sacrifice is given to another. Our service to him is carried out with fear, with half-heartedness, with a grudging and complaining attitude. Instead of trust, there's doubt and criticism. Instead of seeking his face, we seek worldly distraction. Like a wife who says that she loves her husband, but she gives her heart and her body to another, so is our love to God. It's often just from the mouth only, and not from the heart. What about perfect love towards others? What does that look like? It looks like a humble attitude that always treats others as more significant than themselves. Someone who is free from pride and conceit. Looks like a magnanimous soul that seeks another's good, that is not full of envy and jealousy. It is a peacemaker who seeks to see rifts mended, who does all and says all to unite and not to divide, to build up and not to break down. This love deals in truth and not falsehood. It seeks justice for the downtrodden. It has mercy for the suffering, generosity for the needy. It is compassionate towards all who are suffering. It is forgiving towards those who have wronged them. You only need to read verses 4 to 8 to see what love looks like in our lives. But compare that to our love. Let's take the best of our love for a moment. Our parental love. Our parental love is there. We love our children, but it's tainted. Sometimes it's driven by a desire to make our lives easier. Or sometimes it's driven by a desire to look like good parents to others, rather than a genuine love for our children. What about marital love? Sometimes our marital love is driven by a fear of being alone, or wanting to avoid the difficulty of starting again with a different person, rather than a genuine love for our spouses. Sometimes we only love the church because church is full of our friends and it has the preaching and the music that we like. And, you know, we feel good about our church when other people say, oh, your church is better than my church. That's when we love our church. And we could go on and on. Our love is tainted. We fail at love. Our love falls short of the perfection of love that we are called to. So we have fallen short in this love. We have failed to love God. We have failed to love others. We failed to love our spouses, our children, our neighbors, our enemies, our church members, etc. And friends, can I make this a little heavier? Let's go to Revelation 2, verse 2 to 5. Here are the words of Christ to the church in Ephesus. Now, you always look at the churches, seven churches of Revelation, and you say, which is most like our church? I like to think, and maybe I'm flattering ourselves here, that we are more like the church in Ephesus. You know, reformed churches. We get all our doctrine straight, don't we? It's all about our confessions. It's all about our doctrine. It's all about how we define our terms. But listen to what Christ says to the church in Ephesus. This is a church that had Paul as a pastor for 18 months. Timothy as a pastor after Paul. And the apostle John. Okay? So these are some of the great preachers of the first century. What sort of sins can this church fall into? Revelation 2 verse 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God takes lovelessness seriously. We must love one another. Now, there is good news. Let me lift the mood for a moment. There is good news. Yes, we are born selfish. Yes, we fail in love. Worse, we've even acted in hatred. But God is love, and He has loved us. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. God has made a way for us to be forgiven, to be restored. Jesus has died upon the cross to make a way for us to come back to God, having all of our sins forgiven. And more than that, once we have repented of our sins and trusted in Christ, He fills us with His Spirit, and He enables us to live a life in accordance with His will. He instructs us with His word, and He produces the fruit of the Spirit of love within us. And if you are a believer and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, even if you have failed at love and fallen short, there is good news. Love is a fruit. Love is a fruit. That means it can grow. That you can nurture it. That there are things that you can do to ensure that love is produced in your life. For example, as we quieten the flesh by separating ourselves from those overstimulating distractions, because that's what we do, don't we? We cause the desires of our flesh to start raging as we feed them. And then we have to fight to try and get them under control again. As you separate yourself from the things of this world and those distracting activities that have overstimulated you, as you amputate those sins that have beset you, if it causes you to sin, as you have cut it off, as you bring your secret sins into the light through accountability relationships, as you put off the sins that have grieved the Holy Spirit and hindered His work within your heart, as we go to church, as we attend the means of grace, as we read our Bibles, as we pray, as we have fellowship with one another, as we meet with Christ at His table, as we see Christ again in the gospel, all of these things go to nourish our hearts to produce the fruit of love. There is hope for us. There is hope for us. We've been commanded, and God has supplied where He has commanded. But are we pursuing this more excellent way? Is this what we're aiming at? Do you grieve over the lovelessness that is within our hearts? Well, friends, let's look at what Paul says to the Corinthians now. Look at verses 1 and 2. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. When we are selfish and loveless, things go wrong, and we see it everywhere in the world. And this was what was happening in Corinth. Corinth was, unfortunately, a loveless church in many ways. They were a church that was tearing itself apart. You remember in chapter 1, Paul had to address the problem of their divisions. In chapter 6, Paul had to talk about the fact that they were taking each other to court. In 8 to 10, he had to talk about the fact that they were eating food offered to idols and causing others to stumble. In chapter 11, they're getting drunk at the Lord's table, and not waiting for those who were needy. And now here we are in chapter 12, and the lovelessness continues to show itself in the fact that the way they use spiritual gifts, emphasizing the spectacular gifts, thinking that they're better than others, looking down on others who didn't have the same spectacular gifts. And as a result, the worship of God is being disrupted. They were a loveless church. And so Paul now turns to this matter of love to help them. Paul's opening point is that love is greater than any miraculous gift, any miracle you can think of. Love is greater. You'll notice that Paul, in verse 1 and 2, lists a number of the miraculous gifts: tongues, prophecy, faith. This is, again, a token, not exhaustive list. Tongues, which is usually listed last by Paul in all the lists so far, is mentioned first because this is likely the gift that's causing all the trouble. And he'll talk about it a lot more in the next chapter. But what you'll notice is that in each case, with each of these gifts, Paul uses a figure of speech. He uses some hyperbole. He indulges in some exaggeration to make his point. Notice what he says there. He says, for tongues, he not only mentions all human languages, but all the languages of angels too. Of men and of angels. Now, some have tried to use this phrase of angels, tongues of angels, to cover up what's going on in some parts of the charismatic church today. You know, there are lots of people who claim to speak in tongues. So some people have gone in there, they've put a tape recorder on, they've taken whatever they've recorded off to a university, to a bunch of language specialists, and says, is this a language? And it's no known language known to men. And so the pushback is, well, it's because it's language of angels. But it more resembles the gibberish of infant speech as they're learning how to speak than any known language. And so they use this verse as a way of saying, yes, but Paul says languages of angels. And so that's where they fall back to. That's their fallback. That's not Paul's point here. Paul's merely trying to make a point through exaggeration. All the languages you can think of, human language, angelic languages. Even if you were an omniglot, you could speak every language and had not love, it would do no good. Paul does the same thing with prophecy. Prophecy, we know, is a direct revelation from God. And he exaggerates it. All mysteries and all knowledge, hyperbolizing it to the point of prophetic omniscience as much as any prophet could possibly know. Paul is not suggesting that there are prophets who know this way. Even Jesus did not know the day or hour when he was on the earth in his humanity. So this is an exaggeration. And likewise, love is greater than having the gift of all faith. Not just one mountain, but mountains fall before your faith. You know, if you have these gifts but have not love, it's nothing. Now, the point is simple. Love is greater than miraculous power. More important than miraculous power. But we need to talk about the nature of this love. When I say the word love, what's coming to mind? Whitney Houston's self-love? Hollywood's romantic love? We are talking about a work of grace in the heart where the Holy Spirit, through an act of conversion, has changed us and produced a true, though still fallen, love towards God and others. It's a true work of grace in the heart. This is the love that we're looking at. We're looking at faith working itself out by love is greater than any miracle. Think of this, Judas. He was a man who could prophesy. He was a man who could cast out demons, but he did not have a work of grace in the heart producing love. So which is greater, Judas's ability to cast out demons, or does he need salvation? He needs salvation. Or think of the times the disciples came back rejoicing because they were able to cast out demons. What did Jesus say to them in Luke 10, verse 20? Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Which is greater, to be a Christian or to be able to order Satan around? What's greater? It's the work of grace in the heart that is able to produce this love. This is the greatest thing. And so Paul compares loveless tongues to a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Some have suggested that these were the instruments that would be used by the idolatrous temples. So when you went to go worship at an idol temple, part of the worship service involved this massive clanger with all the cymbals and drums and bah, 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 bah. Paul could be saying, your loveless tongues is nothing better than idolatrous worship. Whatever it is destructive. It does no good. And Paul emphasizes this point throughout these three verses, doesn't he? Tongues without love does no good. Prophecy and faith without love, I am nothing. Sacrifice and martyrdom without love, I gain nothing. Does nothing, am nothing, gain nothing. Do no good, am no good, gain no good without love. I've been reading Jonathan Edwards' book, Charity and Its Fruits. It's his study on this chapter. Highly recommend it. I've been very helped by him. And there are a couple of points that he makes that I just couldn't let go, which I want to just share with you, just to reinforce this idea that love, by virtue of being a work of grace in the heart, is greater than miracles. He highlights that the ordinary working of the Spirit in producing salvation and Christian growth is greater and more to be desired than the extraordinary working of miracles. The ordinary working of the Spirit is greater than the extraordinary working of the Spirit. I think this is a needed emphasis today. We get hung up on miracles at times, don't we? What we need is more miracles. What we need is a healing crusade. What we need is a return of the apostles and the signs of the apostles. What we need is fill in the blank as it relates to power issues. But for someone to be saved is a greater miracle, although it's an ordinary thing that the Spirit does on a daily basis, than those extraordinary things that he does, which are miraculous. Edwards reminds us that God communicates more of himself in salvation than in the doing of miracles. You see, in salvation, God gives himself to you, and he is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, abides in your heart. But when he does a miracle, he's merely doing that through you. That's his gifts, not himself. Judas could do a powerful miracle, but he was not saved. He did not have God given to himself and abiding in his heart. In this way, love is greater. He also points out that the miracles, like prophecy, are all in service of the gospel, which saves people. You see, the miraculous gifts are not an end in themselves, but they're given to attest to the truth of the gospel that people might come and be saved. It's that transformative work which produces the works of love, which is the goal of the miracles. The goal is not the miracles themselves. Edwards uses a very striking example. He puts it this way: which is greater for Mary? Remember Mary, the mother of Jesus? For her to bear the God-man in her body, considered one of the greatest miracles in Christianity, the incarnation. Which is greater, for Mary to bear the God-man in her body, or to have the God-man working in grace in her heart? Which is the greater thing? It would be the grace in her heart. Now, let me not make light of the miracle. The miracle is beyond anything. We could not be saved without it. But as far as her salvation was concerned, Mary could have birthed the God-man Jesus Christ and not been saved, unless she believed and had the work of grace done in her heart. And by that token, it is the greater thing. So the love that we are talking about here, this love which is greater than miracles, we're not talking about a Hallmark card. You know, I can imagine a husband saying, you know, I'd rather be married to you than have all the money in the world. That's cute. It's nice. Husbands should say that sort of thing. It's true. But that's not the love we're talking about here. This is something of another order. This is a love which is the product of a deep, miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in the heart being produced in the life of believers alone. This is greater than miracles. This is greater than all of those things that we have listed. This is a love only Christians can manifest. Now, our actions might look the same as those who are not believers. Mothers loving their children, husbands loving their wives, etc. But we know that there is a different motive and a different source in that love. We do it for the glory of God in obedience to His word. And we do it from a new heart, driven by the impulse of the Holy Spirit, being sustained by that Spirit as we do it. Outwardly, it can look the same. But inwardly, we know there is a major difference. This is the love by which the world will know that we are His disciples. This is the love, John tells us, by which we make the invisible God visible. 1 John 4 verse 12, a stunning verse. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. You manifest the invisible God when you love with this sort of love. It's astounding, isn't it? How does this apply? Here are some easy applications for us. One deed done in love is greater than a spectacular miracle. One deed done in love is greater than a spectacular miracle. It is more pleasing to God. One act of kindness, one instance of sacrificial giving, one small act of genuine love is better than a powerful miracle. Now, in talking about spiritual gifts and who has what sort of gift, we get hung up on the gifts, don't we? Oh, I don't have this gift, I don't have that gift. Every single Christian can produce the fruit of love. And love is greater than all the miracles. Every believer can exercise this fruit of grace. Every believer is equipped to serve in the very best of ways. That's very encouraging, isn't it? We can all love one another by the Spirit, even though we can't necessarily all preach a sermon or all be all the other gifts that are mentioned. Let's look at the last verse that Paul gives us, verse 3. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul is exceeding the miraculous gifts that he's just listed. And he goes into a new area of service, extreme acts of religious service. He gives us two penultimate examples. Love is greater than giving away all your possessions to the poor. And love is greater than dying a martyr's death, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here we can feel Paul upping the ante, going deeper into the importance of love, not only above miracles, but even above extreme religious acts of service. There are several points that we can take from what Paul is saying here. Firstly, Paul reminds us that true religion consists in an agreement with the inward and the outward, with heart and action. Hypocrisy is when we do one thing outwardly and one thing different inwardly. We're reminded by this, as David says in Psalm 51, verse 6, that God desires truth in the inward parts. One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart. Do we have this love in our hearts as we do our deeds? One of Jesus' great criticisms of the Pharisees is that they were whitewashed tombs, with a showing of religion on the outside, but were loveless and lifeless on the inside. Here we are shown that it is possible to have a disconnect between what we do outwardly, very extreme religious activity, and what we do inwardly. Is there a heart of love? Why we are doing it? What is driving us towards that action? We must search ourselves at this point. Is our Christianity heartless? Are we offering to God loveless prayer, loveless praise, loveless giving, loveless ministry, loveless attendance? And you can go on and on and on. Why is lovelessness so bad? What makes the sin sinful? Now, obviously, it's a violation of the law of God, and that's enough. But what's the deeper logic behind the commandment? The sin of lovelessness is not merely, as people would put it in modern terms, to live an inauthentic life. You know, to be a hypocrite where you're doing one thing outwardly and one thing something different inwardly. You're just being inauthentic. That's not what defines sin. That's to have a human being at the center of the universe and something against man to be the thing that defines sin. No, God's at the center of the universe, not man. Lovelessness is sinful, not because hypocrisy is bad, not merely because we're being inauthentic. That's part of it, sure. But it's so much more than that. Lovelessness is serious because it's more than just succumbing to distraction. It's not just a peccadillo. You see, this is what it boils down to. The truth of who God is more than enough to draw out all the love of your hearts. Lovelessness resembles atheism in that we do not admit the truth of God, but live like he is not. To know God is to love God. If you were standing as the angels are in front of the presence of God right now, what would your response be? We are in the presence of God right now. And yet we are loveless. Lovelessness, the sin of lovelessness, is that basic denial of all that God is worthy, and we don't give it to him. We're not drawn out towards him. To know God is to love him. He is perfect in his being. He is perfect in his actions. More than that, he has loved us, his enemies, who deserve punishment. He gave his son to die to pay for the sins that we committed. He has saved us with a salvation so rich, so free, so eternal, that dwelling on any aspect of what he has done for us can fuel eternal praise. Just think about his patience. Just think about his mercy. Just think about his grace. Each one of these is enough for an eternity of praise, yet we do not love him. This is the sinfulness of our lovelessness towards God. And then, what about our love towards others? Why is that so bad? Obviously, they're made in God's image, but I think let me connect it back to what we've been saying about love as a work of grace in the heart. How can we not love those that God loves if we truly loved God and he loved others? Would we not love what he loves? Would we not want to hold as dear what he holds as dear? Are we truly aligning our hearts with his heart because we love him so much? When our hearts are so full of joy inexpressible and full of glory, because our future is so secure and so full of promise, because we have an inheritance, when every single thing that makes our lives miserable has already been conquered by the resurrection of Christ, how can we not want to talk about this with others? How can we not want others to experience this joy and enter into this joy with us? What is giving away our goods? What is giving away our time? What is giving away our labor? We are richer by virtue of what God has given us. We can never outgive God who has given so much to us, and he returns 100-fold of all that we could ever give or sacrifice. And yet we don't. God has forgiven our sins. And yet, we grudgingly don't want to forgive others. When Paul summarizes Christianity, he calls it this: faith working itself out by love. Faith working itself out by love. This is a great summary of Christianity, because that is the root and the fruit of it. And the reason this lovelessness is so problematic, because if you truly have the faith, if you truly have the faith that you have come to see Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you have given up your sin, and God is your God, then the necessary outworking is this love. There's no other alternative, which is why if someone is not loveless, John says, they're not born of God. If they're not loving, they're not born of God. Lovelessness is a sign that you cannot be born of God. Something else that we learn from these verses, verse 3, is that no one can save themselves by their deeds. Here are extreme acts of religious service, like people blowing themselves up in the name of religion. Here are people giving away everything they own to the poor. Here are people dying a martyr's death for certain faith beliefs. But without love, they gain nothing. Without this work of grace, this faith working itself out by love, they have nothing. Your very best deeds cannot earn your way into the kingdom of God. Your very best deeds cannot buy anything from God. You are alienated from God. The only thing that can forgive your sins in the sight of a holy God is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, so that you must now repent of your sins, take him as Lord and Savior, cast yourself upon his mercy, ask him to forgive you because of what Jesus has done, and he will not turn any who come to him. He gives grace to the humble. That's the only way that we can be saved. Selling everything that you have and giving it to the poor is not going to do it. The third thing we learn is that God is not interested in sacrifice and suffering for its own sake. Some people have a wrong picture of God. I am pleasing God when I am hurting myself by doing hard stuff. Is that your picture of God? Unfortunately, we all do it. We all think that somehow my service to God is better if I'm hurting myself in some way in order to give it. God does not delight in loveless sacrifice. God does not delight in your loveless suffering. God does not enjoy suffering for its own sake. It's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God of the Bible. These things profit nothing. Now, if you happen to suffer as a byproduct of your service of God because of your love for him, that's something completely different. But to aim at suffering as a way of pleasing God, you've got a wrong God in your mind. That is not the God of the Bible. And so, God is interested in the love of your hearts because this is the true giving of yourself, not merely an empty and grand gesture. And I think this challenges us. Are you giving yourself in your service? Or are you just doing it outwardly? Here's an example. Are you just throwing money at a problem so that you don't have to bother with it because you couldn't be bothered and you just want to money the problem away? Or because you have a genuine love which is driving you to want to give what you have to share with others. That's an outward service that's not pleasing to God. It's just throwing money at the problem because you couldn't be bothered to deal with it yourself. There needs to be that love within our hearts driving our activity. Let's conclude. All of what God has done has been done in love. God is love, and every single thing he has ever done, he has done as God who is love. He can't not be loving in all that he does. And that is why we are to be loving. Think of what God's actions. When he covenanted in love between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world, when he was planning out our redemption, and the Father gave a people to the Son because of his love for him. And the Son agreed to do the will of his Father because of his love for him. And because of his love for us, we were involved in this love affair between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when God set his love upon us in election, and because of his love for us, he predestined us to be his people. When God created, it was in love. When God did not destroy Adam and Eve when they sinned, and he promised a Savior, it was because of love. When God patiently endured every century of sinful humanness without annihilating them all, it was because of his love. When God sent Jesus Christ to be born of a woman, to live a perfect life and die a perfect death, to make a sinful people righteous, this was because he loved this world. As he continues to patiently endure the rejection of the free offer of the gospel, even though it was secured by the costly payment of his Son, and he doesn't pour out fire every single day, it is because of his love. And when he does shake creation, and when he does allow those labor pains to remind us that there is a final judgment coming, it is in the hope that some would cry out to him in distress and in need. And when he does return one day and he does come back to take his bride to himself, it is because of his eternal love. And when the Son judges every enemy that has been against you, his bride, the devil and death and evil, It is because of his love. And when he does his Father's will in judging the wicked, in giving perfect justice, no overkill, in those rebels against the will of God, it is because of his love for the Father that he will execute it in perfection. All that God does, he does in love. And this is why we must love one another. Let's pray.